2 Peter chapter 2. All right, so far in the second chapter, Peter has been emphasizing two major concepts. The first one has been the certainty of God's judgment on false teaching. And for that, we had three examples. They extended from verses 4 down through verse 6. And of course, the three examples were, number one, the angels that sinned. Number two was the old world. And number three was Sodom and Gomorrah. And this has been stressed, the absolute certainty, without any question, of God's judgment on false teaching. Then interwoven with this teaching on the certainty of God's judgment is an emphasis on the certainty, and this is equally as certain, the certainty of God's preservation of the righteous. And for that, we had two examples, and the two examples were, of course, Noah, and number two example was Lot. Now, when we come down to the ninth verse, these two ideas get expanded. First of all, the certainty of God's judgment on false teaching, which in the early verses was specific instances. Now notice in verse 9 we have the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust. So we move from the examples of angels, the old world, and Sodom and Gomorrah to the whole class. And this will be the emphasis on this verse, is verse 9 says, let's expand it out from individuals to the whole class. And then also, we had the certainty of God's preservation of the righteous, and we had two concrete examples. Namely, we had the example of Lot and the example of Noah. And now in verse 9, this gets expanded also, for it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. And the word godly moves out to the whole class. So that what has been particular initially now becomes an application to the whole class. And basically what we'll be working on this morning in both studies will be what constitutes being one of the righteous. And we'll want to know what makes Lot or Noah in that class, how did they get in that condition, and we'll look at some of the mechanics of it. Then also you have very strongly the fact that God is righteous and therefore he exempts those that can be called righteous, such as Noah and Lot, or the whole class that he's going to talk about in verse 9. And then we will, having noted what and how they become righteous, then we'll move into a second concept that is very, very important in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And we'll have to define from the context, what are the temptations that he's talking about? Is he talking about the temptation that comes from our inner sin nature? Or is he talking about the temptation that surrounds us, under which we live? And we'll establish that. And then notice how much of a principle it is. And then we will look at Revelation chapter 3, where you have some very similar words directed to the church at Laodicea. And the temptation from which they are going to be delivered is clearly defined by the context as what we often call the tribulation. And therefore, we'll want to see, is this consistently a principle when God announces a judgment that those who are righteous are exempted from it? It was true with Noah. God announced a flood, and he was exempted via the ark. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was announced ahead of time, and Lot was exempted from that particular type thing. We also recognize that God, through his word, particularly in the book of Revelation, has given us an announcement very clearly of a coming judgment. And we will want to know to what extent can the righteous be expected to be exempted from that particular judgment. And we'll do so with some passage in the third chapter of Revelation. All right, let's back off then with our first concept. And that is, he talks about the delivery of the just in verse 9. Or the godly. Now, the godly have been defined in prior context by one word in verse 7. It says that God delivered just Lot. And we want to take the terms that are involved in being among the just. Whenever you see the word just, justify, justification, or right, or righteous, you are almost always dealing with the same term. So that whether we look at right, righteous, or just, or justify, as far as the original language is concerned, we are dealing with the same term, and the term in its noun form is dikaios. So that Lot is called just or righteous Lot, and this is what we want to deal with. So under the term of the doctrine we're dealing with, we'll wrap up all of those terms in the doctrine of justification. Now, if we'd assume that we had never heard the word justification ever before, you would naturally conclude, just by looking at it, that the concept of justification must be linked some way with the idea of justice. And that is true. And the idea of justice is rooted in the concept of God's Word found in Deuteronomy 25. Basic statement of what we mean as far as justice is concerned in Scripture. Deuteronomy 25, 1. Now in this verse you have the statement of justice as clearly as we could possibly get it, I think. 25, verse 1. If there be a controversy between men... And the concept that he's going to bring into the picture is the concept of justice. And they come into judgment, come into court, we might say, that the judges may judge them, then they, the judges, and here's the principle, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Or we could put it another way. No judge has the right to clear the guilty. That would not be just. Nor, on the other hand, does he have the right to condemn the innocent. And in Deuteronomy 25, this is precisely what he's saying, is that the terms of justice dictate that the judge not clear the guilty and that the judge not condemn the innocent. But rather, justice says the innocent should be cleared, the guilty should be condemned, and therefore the whole concept of justification rests on this simple idea reflected in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Obviously, God being the author of justice and being just in his character, then more than any place else, the principle applies to him, and God cannot, because of his righteous character, clear the guilty. And God cannot condemn the innocent. Now, out of this comes a very, very important and basic question. If this is true, then our question is this. How can God accept into his presence sinners? And if you follow so far, you can see very simply the problem. If God himself is just, he cannot clear the guilty. Well, if he cannot clear the guilty, how can God accept into his presence men who are guilty? And if no men are innocent, then how can he avoid, because of his just character, to rule against those that are in this particular category? Or, to put it within the context of 2 Peter, how can he look at a man like Lot and call him righteous or just and still maintain what we have listed as B in the outline, the fact that he is responsible to judge the guilty? All right, the fact that that is a problem is stated in Romans 3, 26. Now, the answer to this question will be found in what we're looking at in this session, which is the concept of justification. Or the answer will be the doctrine of justification, and involved in justification will be the fact that God has a method whereby he can bring about a substitute for the guilty. So the doctrine of justification that involves a substitute will be the answer that is involved. But the fact that it is a problem. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that, and here's our problem, he, God, might be just. In other words, justice demands that he will not clear the guilty, and it demands that he will not condemn the innocent, that he might be just, and in addition to being just, or at the same time he is just, he is justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So the balance will be God is going to effect a plan whereby he will be just, and at the same time, he'll also be able to be justifier. So how can God accept sinners into his presence? Well, at least if we don't have the answer at this time, we know that in answering that question, he will be just, at the same time, justifier. And the whole issue of salvation is very simply this: how can he do it? How is it possible to be just and justifier all at the same time? All right? The doctrine of justification, then, whenever we have a statement such as we are justified by faith, the meaning of the expression is to declare righteous. God will have a means whereby he can take a sinner and declare him righteous. And I'm going to underscore the word declare, because if we talk about, as 2 Peter does, righteous or just Lot, that is not saying that God made Lot just. He declared Lot just. Justification does not mean to make righteous. Justification means to declare righteous, and we'll develop that a little bit later. All right, with that, let's put down a few things about what it is not. When God calls Lot righteous, several things justification is not. Number one, justification is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a part of justification, but it is not forgiveness. For example, a little boy on the way home from school can't resist. He throws a rock through a plate glass window, and his father takes him up later. The store owner says, "All right, I will forgive you for throwing the rock through the window." But one thing still remains. With forgiveness, the one who is forgiven is still guilty. And justification does more than just say, "You did it, we forgive you." It is not God just issuing to us a forgiveness, because involved in justification, God also deals with guilt, so that it has forgiveness in it. But forgiveness would be like the little circle inside of the big circle, which is justification. Justification forgives and deals with guilt. So if we're thinking that Lot was just forgiven of his sins, that is not true, and that is not adequate for the word righteous Lot. It is not just forgiveness. Second, justification is not a pardon. And there are two reasons it is not a pardon. One, in justification, sin is not overlooked. It is not saying, you did it, we'll pardon you. And second, a pardon deals with one specific sin. Justification deals with past, present, and future sins. A pardon may look and say, here's what you did in your past. We will pardon what you did in your past. And if you do it, however, again, then there will be a second trial. And if you do it a third time, there will be a third, and so forth. Justification says right now, we're going to look at Lot, for example, and we're going to deal with all of his past, all of his present, and all of his future, so that whenever we are justified, we're not just getting a pardon for what we did or what we are doing. Justification reaches past, reaches present, reaches future also. Notice in all of these cases, with forgiveness, that's too small. With pardon, that also is too small. All right, third, and this is very important, justification is not a change in character. Justification is not a change in character. If you can recall the time that the verse of Romans became applicable as far as you are concerned, which says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and if you can remember the time that by faith you believed the gospel and became justified, that did not change, per se, your character. Because if a person is justified today by faith in Christ, he is a sinner, is he not? And when he wakes up in the morning, what does he remain? He remains a sinner. So we are a sinner at justification, and we are sinners after justification. Now, it does do something. It does provide a basis for a change in character, and we might put that down. Justification provides the only basis for a change. In other words, you can't have a real valid change in character apart from starting with justification. But it is not a change in character. Sanctification changes character. And all that is involved in sanctification or the Christian life, in a practical sense, comes into play here. All right, a fourth thing that justification is not. Justification is not innocency. In other words, it's not saying, well, God returns me to the state that Adam was in before the fall. Before the fall, Adam was innocent. Adam was not righteous. And this, again, is too small. This is not saying we're innocent. Justification is saying you've got something. It's a plus. Innocency is too small. Forgiveness is too small. Pardon is too small. All right, then what it is? Basically, justification for us is this. It is God seeing me in Christ. And we're putting it in very simple terms, saying, you are as righteous as God. Now, the whole essence of that being possible is based on this. So that a believer is able to say in response to "How are you this morning?" he is able to say, "I'm as righteous as God." And of course, the average person would not understand that. They would think it was horrible ego, and it would be if you meant that that righteousness was due to anything except this. So that, if we diagram it, we could say this: God looks at men in two ways. First of all, he can look at us as we are. And when God looks at us as we are, all he can get is a sinner. Or God has a way of putting us in Christ, and looking at us here, he sees us as what we are called so often, saints. So it is really sinners who are saints due to union with Christ. All right, involved then in justification are seven basic ideas. Let's simply number them. Number one is found in Romans 8:30. Not only in Romans 8:30, but Romans 8:30 among others, many others. And what we'll be looking for is the source of justification. Who is the justifier? Moreover, verse 30, whom he, speaking of God the Father, did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Then in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So the source of justification is God himself, Romans 8:33. Now, connected with that, then, is something encouraging. The idea emphasized by the fact that God is the justifier is the fact that there can be no higher court. In other words, there is no place else to appeal because the highest possible court has already ruled and ruled justification. All right, now what are the grounds on which God can do that? Or back to our problem. If it is true, and the context there makes it very clear that it is true, if it is true that God has looked at the guilty and said, "I declare the guilty righteous," then how can he do this? Or on what grounds can he do this, still remaining righteous? All right, Romans 3. We'll stay with Romans as much as we can. 24. Justice says we've got a guilty individual, and justice says we've got to punish the guilt. Romans 3:24, context, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the grounds then are redemption, that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And in redeeming and propitiating, it involved the death of Christ. Now, we've got the concept coming into the picture then, that if God declares a man just, he's got a grounds for doing it, and the grounds for doing it is redemption. Well, how could that be? Well, such as Galatians chapter 3, it talks about how Christ became a curse for us. So God's method involved, and it's flowing out of this, the method involved was substitution. And that essentially says the guiltless takes the place of guilty. So that what justice demands is fulfilled in one other. Now, I think the best illustration of that is found by going to Mark chapter 15. I'm using this just to illustrate. Mark 15. Verse 7. Barabbas gives a good illustration. Verse 7 says, there was one named Barabbas. And in order to enforce the idea that there is no question as to his guilt, you have him being guilty under both Roman and Jewish law. Barabbas, which lay bound with them that made insurrection, and had committed murder in the insurrection. So that the idea of the guilt of Barabbas is established as murder and insurrection. And if you take the laws of the time, murder, of course, forbidden by Jewish law. By Jewish law, he's guilty. Insurrection, of course, was a violation of Roman law. So sort of saying Barabbas was guilty double. There was no question as far as his sentence was concerned. He had been convicted of both counts, and his cross had been prepared. However, we'll find out that never did Barabbas see his cross. Why didn't he see his cross? Because the cross that was his, someone else took. Verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to condemn the people, released convicted, guilty Barabbas, and delivered Jesus. Notice the substitute. Jesus for Barabbas, when they had scourged him to be crucified. And so that he had clear guilt and his cross was prepared, he never saw it simply because it was taken by another. So that Barabbas would forever have to say, I was guilty, I was convicted, my cross was prepared, it was there, but I never saw it, because this Jesus took the cross that belonged to me. And therefore, Barabbas was no longer a sinner, right? No longer guilty, no longer a murderer, not at all. He walked out free, still a murderer, still guilty, but as far as the law was concerned, he had been declared righteous. And as we look at ourselves this morning, we are guilty sinners, all of us. But due to the fact that God had a method whereby his son was a substitute, and on the grounds of penalty paid in redemption and propitiation, God is able to make a ruling. And the ruling is justification. All right, the source, grounds, method. Now, that all so far on the concept of justification doesn't involve us in doing anything. Is there any instrument? Whereby we participate? Is there any instrument whereby we participate? And let's go back to Romans again, so chapter 3. The means of participation is made very clear in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith. So the means of participation is faith. faith obviously has to have an object. And therefore, the gospel then begins to come into the picture. And let's take number 2 and 3. Well, let's take them all. And simply encircle them and say, this is called good news, which is what gospel means. And gospel means simply then that here is a man that is clearly guilty, as we all are, and he is given a message. The only hope of a standing with God is for God himself to rule on your behalf. And the way that God can maintain his just character was by means of someone taking our place, not overlooking our guilt, not overlooking the penalty, but by substituting or going in our place. And that is the doctrine of redemption, whereby the curse that was upon us was put on him. And propitiation means that what he did was enough. The judge was able to say, that's adequate, that's sufficient. And when we are willing to come to the place that we grasp that message and simply say, I buy it. By faith, justification comes about. All right, a fifth concept involved in it is in justification, there is a principle that covers this whole thing. The principle is found in, again, staying with Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace. The principle on which God is operating, whereby he substitutes and gives us blessing on the basis of another, is called grace. It is simply God's means of dispensing blessing. God's means of dispensing blessing is the substitute satisfies him, and he is able to bless another on that basis. And again, this is what man would have never dreamed of, but it is God's principle. A sixth idea that is involved in that is this gives us an obvious position. And you're familiar with it, so I'll only quote it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we are the righteousness of God in him. Now, very important in this whole thing, then, is to bring into the picture the human aspect of it. And so far, the only human aspect in justification has been faith directed toward the provision of God. And we ought to ask, into the whole picture, where does works come? Works is the evidence of justification. Such as James chapter 2. That brings that into focus. All right, let's go back now to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, a little grasp that ought to help solve the problem of chapter 2 and verse 7, because it is strange when you look back in Genesis at the way Lot lived and operated. You would say, well, how could he possibly be called just? Well, it's simply on the basis of the doctrine of justification that God was not looking at Lot. God was looking at the yet-to-come substitution of Christ and therefore was able to declare Lot just. If, from the standpoint of the text, it looks like in Genesis, the only thing that Lot ever did right was faith. So he delivered just or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That would be some of the evidence that he had been justified. For that righteous man dwells among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, what we want to pick up with in the next hour is in verse 9, we have the words, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. And if we fit among that class of justified people, he knows how to deliver them out of temptations. What is the temptation that he's talking about? And we'll be looking at three announced judgments. The announced judgment of the flood, the announced judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the announced judgment of the tribulation period. And in connection with each one of these will be the concept of delivery of the righteous out of the announced flood judgment, delivery of the godly out of the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment, and delivery of the godly out of the tribulation judgment. This will come from Noah. This will come from Lot. And the final one will come from the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. We'll pick that up in the next session. Father, we're thankful for your provision of justification, of righteousness. We admit our guilt, our sinfulness. We recognize we cannot declare ourselves righteous. We cannot even become righteous. We can contribute nothing except to say, we thank you for a grace principle and a grace method whereby Jesus Christ was our substitute in redemption and in satisfying your righteous demands, and you're able, therefore, because of him, to look at us and declare us righteous because of the works of another, namely our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and to whom we offer our thanks. Amen.